We are beginning our study of a new paragraph in Chapter 8 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith. We have spent several weeks on Paragraph 8, which dealt with the application of the work of the mediator. And having completed that study last week, we now are going to move to Paragraph 9, which deals with the exclusivity of the work of the mediator. That is, mediation is confined to a single individual plus no one. You'll notice the title of this chapter is Of Christ the Mediator. It doesn't say of Christ one of the mediators, right? So there is only one mediator, and that mediator is Christ, and there are no other mediators except He. Now, that then is the substance of paragraph 9 of our confession. Notice, and if you will, follow along as I read. It says, "This office of mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, who is the prophet, priest, and king of the Church of God, and may not be either in whole or in any part thereof transferred from him to any other." Now let's look at the verse that is referenced there, and then we'll talk about the reason why this was written. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5. It's very explicit. 1 Timothy chapter 2 in verse 5. It says, "For there is one God." We're not polytheists, right? We're monotheists. There is one God. "And there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." So the passage is very, very explicit that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that mediator is Jesus Christ. Now, having proven then the assertion in our confession from the scriptures, let's consider together its reason. Now, the reason why paragraph 9 was inserted into the confession was to combat the Roman Catholic notion of the mediation of Mary and of the saints. Because in Roman Catholic theology, Jesus is not the only mediator. He is not the only way to gain access to the blessings of God. You can gain access to the blessings of God through Mary and through the saints. Now, I have here my handy Catholic Bible, which I've owned for many, many years, part of the old life. And I want to read to you out of the Catholic Dictionary, which is contained in the back of this Bible. And this Bible has the official imprimatur of the Roman Catholic Church of Samuel Cardinal Strick, Archbishop of Chicago, thus declaring that everything contained in this book has the official sanction and authority of the Roman Catholic Church. So this is not something that was written by some anti-Catholic attempting to slander the group. This is something that was written by and authorized by the Catholic Church itself. Now, this is what they have to say about the subject of mediation. Under the definition of mediator, they say, "One who intervenes between two others to reconcile them. Christ, who intervened between God and man and reconciled man to God, is called a mediator." 1 Timothy 2:5. Did you get that? A mediator, not the mediator. A mediator. To fulfill the role of mediator, one must have something in common with those between whom he is to mediate, and he must also be acceptable to both parties. True statement. Christ, who was God, was equal to and acceptable to the Father. Moreover, he had a human nature and was a man. As God-man, he had something in common with both parties he came to reconcile, and he was acceptable to both. And so what we see here is even in their doctrine of the mediation of Christ, they begin to lay the groundwork for error by saying he is a mediator, not the mediator. Now our text in 1 Timothy 2:15 says there is one. And when they say there he is a mediator, the implication is there are several. Well, the very next entry in the dictionary is mediatrix of all graces. Mary is mediatrix. Mediatrix is the feminine of mediator. Okay. Mary is mediatrix to the one mediator, Christ the Redeemer. That is, we have Christ the Redeemer as the mediator, and then Mary is the mediatrix to him. Got that? So the hierarchy is people, Mary, Jesus, the Father. Okay? Her mediation involves a cooperation in the redemptive passion and death of her son. See co-redemptrix. Now, under the article of co-redemptrix, they say that as Mary stood before the cross, viewing her son's sufferings, and she was there, the Bible says she was there, that her own sufferings of anguish at seeing her son crucified were added to the sufferings of Christ, and the combination of the both of them were the sufferings necessary to atone for the sins of the world. So you weren't saved just by Jesus' sufferings. Added to them were the sufferings of Mary. Okay? So I'll reread this. It says, her mediation involves a cooperation in the redemptive passion and death. That's the redemptive suffering and death of her son. See co-redemptrix. And her continuing role in heaven of dispensing the graces of redemption to individuals. So the way you get graces from God is they are dispensed to you from the hand of Mary. It is this latter sense as dispensatrix of all graces that mediatrix is here explained. The Gospels show Mary as mother of divine grace, principally through her divine motherhood. See, she's the mother of God. Now, of course, God has no beginning, and he has no mother. Who is Jesus the mother? Who is Mary the mother of? The man Christ Jesus. And she certainly was the mother of Jesus. But she wasn't the mother of God by any stretch of the imagination. Because God preexisted and God came down and was incarnated. That is, took to himself humanity in her womb. And she was truly the mother of the body and the human nature of Jesus. But in no sense was she the mother of his deity or his divinity. Okay? The Gospels show Mary as mother of divine grace, principally through her divine motherhood. Also in the visitation, when John, yet unborn, was filled with grace. Now, I don't know if you caught that or not, but you remember that when Mary showed up in Elizabeth's house, and Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant and Mary was 3 months pregnant, John, who was in Elizabeth's womb, leaped for joy when he heard the voice of Mary. So from that, they developed the doctrine that Jesus being in the womb of Mary, then the grace came from Jesus through Mary to John. And that's why John leaped. However, if you're going to do that, you really need to have another mediator there, and that's Elizabeth. okay? Because it goes from Jesus to Mary to Elizabeth and then to John. This, oh yeah, the error is partly a mediator too, isn't it? Yeah, okay, good. Okay, at Cana, now here's another example of her being the mother of divine grace. At Cana, when Christ yielded to his mother's prayer to perform his first public miracle. And so Mary was the mediator, you see, between this poor bridegroom who'd run out of wine. And she then takes his need and brings it to Jesus and says, they have no wine. And you remember what he said? Oh, yes, my mother, I will fulfill their need. Is that what he said? He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. In other words, you, woman, are no longer in a position of telling me what to do. I'm not under your authority, and I am not under your control. Now, it's true that he went ahead and performed the miracle, but it's abundantly obvious from the passage that he did not do it because of the influence of his mother. In fact, he specifically repudiated that as the basis upon which he performed this act. He didn't call her mother. He called her woman. And if you want to understand the development of that, I have a whole sermon on that as I preach the Gospel of John on the transition of Jesus' relationship with his mother from one of subordination to one of superiority, where he became her God. All right? And she wasn't in a position to influence him. All right? And after the ascension, Mary was with the apostles. Now, you remember in Acts chapter 1, after Jesus ascended, he says, wait in Jerusalem until you be endowed with the Spirit from on high, right? Okay? And it was 120 of them in a prayer meeting there. And it specifically says Mary and the brethren of Jesus were there. Okay? It just remarks that they were present. Now, they build on that, this statement. After the ascension, Mary was with the apostles, praying for them. Notice, not praying with them. Okay? Praying for them. And hastening for the church the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so it was because Mary was there praying for the church that the Holy Spirit came. Now, if you'll look in Acts, who was the main actor at this prayer meeting? Acts chapter 1. Can anybody tell me off the top of their head? No, I'm talking about a human actor. Who was it? Well, it was Peter. Remember, he's the one who got up and, I mean, he was leading the meeting. It wasn't Mary. Notice, Acts chapter 1, it says in verse 13, after the ascension, they returned to Jerusalem. Acts 1:13, and when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode, notice the list, both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. Who are they? Well, they're the 11 apostles, right? Okay. And then the next verse says, 14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women. And finally, they get to and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. I mean, they're at the last of the list. The anonymous women come before Mary and the brethren of Jesus. Okay. And in those days, verse 15, Mary stood up and interceded on behalf of the disciples for the sending of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's how they would have it read. Okay? In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, men and brethren, blah, blah, blah. He went on and they instituted a 12th apostle, right? You remember the story. Okay? There's nothing in here about her leading. There's nothing in here about her praying for the coming of the Holy Spirit or anything. And you got to understand, this is what Roman Catholics do. They take some obscure statement or phrase and they just concoct out of their imagination a whole theology on it. Okay? And this is why Catholicism is so cultic, is because there's no effort at honest exegesis or dealing with the passage. Anyway, clearly Mary wasn't praying for them and for the coming of the Holy Spirit and leading this group. It was the 12 apostles led by Peter and a bunch of women, one of whom happened to be Mary and the brethren of Jesus. And in fact, we see that Mary and the brethren were like way stragglers in terms of ever believing in Jesus and coming to him. And so they played no significant role in his public ministry whatsoever, other than to irritate him and to say, you know, he's beside himself and to mock him like they did in John chapter 7.
But Christ told him to wait there and that he would send the Holy Spirit.
That's right, yeah.
So it wasn't because of their praying the Holy Spirit came. It was because Christ told him to wait and the Holy Spirit would be coming at a time that he said.
Exactly right. And we have seen in John 13 through 16 repetitive promises of the sending of the Spirit, haven't we? Okay. You're exactly right, Anthony. That's a good observation. Okay. Well, now after that bunch of misexegesis, it says, "Now Our Lady continues," capital L, Lady, "by God's decree to watch over the church and to assist all men as their true spiritual mother." You can see why I hate Roman Catholicism so bad. And you can see why it irritates me no end when people say, "Oh, well, they're Christians. If they believe this garbage, they are not Christians. They're idolaters." And Mariolatry, or the idolatry of Mary, is just, you know, a rampant, dominant theme in the Roman Catholic Church. Now, listen to this. "Mary's share in the dispensing of the graces of the redemption has been believed from earliest times that Mary is mediatrix of all graces is common teaching in the church." So if you want grace, don't bother to go to Jesus, go to Mary. And you'll notice in Roman Catholic art, Mary is always this great big huge figure and Jesus is either this little helpless baby or he's a dead guy hanging on the cross. And she is the powerful one. She is the visible one. She's the one who comes across as the benevolent provider. And so this is an example of what paragraph 9 was written to combat. Now, as if that were not bad enough, not only do the Roman Catholics teach that Mary is a mediator between God and man, they go so far as to say that the saints are as well. In another article entitled Prayer in the Catholic Dictionary, it says, it asks the question, "To whom should one pray?" Ultimately, all prayer is directed to God, since He alone can fulfill it. Nevertheless, one is allowed and even encouraged to appeal to the saints and angels as intercessors. To be acceptable to God, all prayer must be offered, at least implicitly, through Jesus and Mary. So you folks have been praying wrong all along. Instead of ending your prayer with "In Jesus' name, amen," you should be ending it with "In Jesus and Mary's name, amen." So what they're saying is that not only are the saints to be prayed to as mediators and dispensers of grace, but even the angels are to be prayed to as mediators and dispensers of grace. And when prayer is done, it is to be done in the name of Jesus and Mary. Now, I want to read a little bit more in another article entitled Saints. It says, saints are understood to be those servants of God whose holiness of life and practice of virtue in a heroic degree has been officially recognized by the church, and to whom public veneration has been decreed. The veneration of the saints, veneration is another word for worship, by the way. The veneration of the saints was defined as lawful and beneficial by the Council of Trent. Now notice, the power of the saints to befriend men as intercessors with God flows from the doctrine of the mystical body of Christ, of which they and living men are members, and the communion of the saints. So once again, they assert that the saints can befriend men as intercessors with God. So you pray to St. Thomas, and you pray to St. Augustine, and you pray to this saint and that saint, and then they will intercede on your behalf. And so this is the reason why paragraph 9 was written, is because there was rampant in that day, and there is rampant in this day, teaching that says the office of mediator between God and man can be, in whole and in part thereof, transferred from him to others. Now, the thing that's so ridiculous about all of this is that, and so blasphemous about it, is that it conveys the idea that Christ alone is not adequate to be a mediator. I mean, why do you go to Mary? Why do you go to the saints? And why do you go to the angels? There's only one possible reason. Either Jesus Christ is inadequate as a mediator, or else he is inaccessible and indifferent as a mediator. Those two reasons. He is either inadequate, or he is inaccessible and indifferent. And so the promulgation of the notion of other mediators than Christ is really a slap in the face to Christ about the ineffectiveness, or the inaccessibility, or the indifference of his mediatorial work. He needs help. Can't do it himself. This office of a mediator between God and man is proper only to Christ, notice, who is the prophet, the priest, and the king of the Church of God, and may not in whole or in any part thereof be transferred from him to any other. You see, the Pope takes to himself the role of prophet, of priest, and of king over the church. He presents himself as the vicar of Christ on earth, that is, the representative of Christ on earth, so that he is Christ on earth. And he then takes the role of prophet. When he speaks what they call ex cathedra, what that means is he speaks with infallibility. And so whenever there's a solemn formal pronouncement made by the Pope, it is considered to be infallible. He has prophecy. He is the prophet. And then, of course, the priest. Go ahead, Roy. Yeah, the answer is clearly yes. There's a great deal in Roman Catholic theology and practice that is a direct expression of Old Testament worship and ritual. The burning of incense during the worship, the lighting of the candles from the candelabra in the Old Covenant tabernacle, the priestly robes, the title of priest for their people, the altar that they have, the sacrifice they offer in the Mass. Yeah, that's exactly what's going on, is they have never left behind the old covenant and are still commending themselves to God on the basis of a works righteousness through a system of ritual. That's exactly what's going on. And so the Pope is really the high priest. He's the Caiaphas of our day and age. Marvin?
The other major source, it seems to me, for a lot of their practices that have no root in the Old Testament is Babylon worship.
That's true. And that's especially true in the area of Mary worship, where from the pagan religions, many of them, the vast majority of them, are matriarchal. That is, the ultimate god is a woman. In Egyptian worship, Isis was a woman. And in the other religions, and I'm not up to speed on them, but I think the chief woman in the chief deity in Hinduism is a woman, Vishnu, I believe. And in many of the other religions as well. So that's why Mary worship was introduced into the church, because they said to these pagans, in essence, you know, you need to become Christians. They went and conquered them and said, here, you know, don't worship Isis, worship Mary. Okay, so they just substituted one female deity for another. And in that fashion, synergistically incorporated them into the church. So they really didn't have to change their form or object of worship, they just changed its name. So you're right, it's a compendium, not only of perverted Christian theology, but also of pagan religions incorporated as well. There's a book written by a guy named Hiscox called The Two Babylons, which documents the incorporation of pagan religious practices into Roman Catholicism. And it's been a long time since I've read the book, but it's got a lot of very good documentation of exactly what you're talking about. Anthony?
Does Roman Catholicism, in a way too, as they go to different, or as they did, go to different nations, said, well, you can keep worshiping this way, add this to it?
Right. Right, exactly. And so, like Dave Baker has told us what the Catholic priest has done in Chambry Village, you know, and he comes in and sets up a concrete statue of Mary. And so they do all of their rituals around Mary now instead of doing them all around their pagan god, whatever it was. And they're supposedly converted. So this is the way in which they function, is they don't come in and tell cultures they need to repent of their religion. They tell them, you just need to make some substitutions. You've been worshiping the true God all along, you just didn't get his name right. Here's his real name. Her name is Mary, or whatever. So Jesus is the prophet, okay? But the Pope claims to be prophet. And then, of course, the Pope claims to be priest, you know. It's through him and his church that people are saved. And then, of course, he claims to be the king, the absolute authority over all Christendom and indeed over all political institutions as well. Rome still hasn't given up her belief and her intention to rule the world. Okay? You remember that there were tremendous battles during the Middle Ages between kings and popes as to who was going to be supreme. And the Pope won about 95% of the time. And Rome, or the Vatican to this day, is still a nation state. It is an independent political nation. Do you realize that? Okay. It's as much a nation as Italy is, or Germany is. The Vatican is, but it is a completely self-contained nation state. And in fact, our country sends ambassadors to the Vatican because it's a country. And so they still have a political dominion, and it is their intention to expand that political dimension to cover the entire world. And that's why, in our confession later on, they talk about the Pope being the Antichrist. And we'll talk about that. They weren't being stupid when they said that. They have sound reason for for saying that the Pope is the Antichrist. And while I'm not sure he is the Antichrist, I think the Antichrist will be a Pope. Okay. So anyway, we'll get into that when the time comes. But when someone claims to be prophet, priest, and king, like the Pope does, you have the makings of an Antichrist, someone who takes the place of Christ, someone who sets himself up in opposition to Christ. And those three offices the Pope claims for himself. Yeah, you're right. Eternally dead wrong. And all the popes are in hell right now, you know. They, at least the ones who believe Roman Catholic teaching, maybe there were some early ones that may have been saved, but boy, when you read Catholic history, it's hard to believe that more than one or two of them may have been way back, you know, in the beginning before it got so corrupt. All right. Let's pray and ask God to bless our understanding of these things. Father, we thank you that there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man Christ Jesus. And Lord, we need no other, and Father, we want no other. We are utterly, completely, and totally satisfied with our Lord Jesus Christ alone as the only basis and hope upon which we approach you and from whom and through whom we obtain blessing and salvation from you. Lord, thank you that he ever lives to make intercession for us, and therefore we need no human intercessor, for we have Christ. Lord, we pray now that you might just fill us with peace and joy in believing and resting and relying upon Christ alone as our prophet, our priest, and our king. Lord, thank you that we do not need to lean on the arm of the flesh in terms of Mary or saints or even angels, because we have one who is far greater than that. We can lean on the very arm of the living God and find in that arm infinite strength and continuous embrace and upholding. Bless us now, Father, as we enter into your worship. Fill us with an understanding and knowledge of your own blessed person. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.